And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. In heaven, Lucifer was the chief of the cherubims. He was the guardian of the throne of God. He occupied the highest position of the angels until that day when, according to the record of Isaiah 14:14, he said, I will be like the Most High. And then it is that, according to the record of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, there was war in heaven. And Lucifer, Satan, and his angels were cast out into the earth. And therefore in Revelation 12:12, the inhabitants of heaven are exhorted to rejoice, but the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea are warned to beware. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth he hath but a short time. I want to fasten your minds tonight upon that verse of Scripture and this one fact that's brought forward at the end of the verse. He knoweth he hath but a short time. Satan's knowledge is greater than ours, but lesser than God. There are some things no doubt known to Satan that are not known to man. But there is one thing that we know that he knows. He knoweth he hath but a short time. What we know about any individual affects our attitude and action toward them. And thank God we can say tonight we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We know from the Word of God something of what he is up to. And we remind ourselves from the precious Word of God tonight that it is the chief aim of and desire of Satan to destroy the works and things of God. Not only does Satan know that he hath for a short time, but he knows that he is already defeated. The day Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, died upon Calvary's cross, Satan was conquered. Satan was defeated, though not destroyed. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, it is recorded that after the voice from heaven was heard, Jesus said, Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And in the same breath, the Lord Jesus Christ continued speaking of his death on Calvary, which was going there that day to effect Satan's defeat. Some people are waiting a future time when Satan will be defeated and chained. As far as I'm concerned tonight, from my understanding of the Word of God, Satan is already a defeated foe. And so it should be quite clear to us now, in the closing days of time, that Satan, knowing that he is defeated, knowing that he hath but a short time to work his works, through the closing days of time he is seeking to destroy as much as he can, as long as he can, of the works of God. I could speak to you tonight from the Word of God concerning a number of things that Satan is attacking in this world, knowing that he hath but a short time. Satan has always attacked God's order for government in the world. In Genesis chapter 10 we read how Nimrod, the hunter of men, tried to overthrow God's order. God's order, we're reminded there, was the divided nations. The devil's order has always been the united nations. And world government has always been Satan's aim and contrary to divine order. Satan has always attacked not only God's order of government for the world, but he's attacked nations that have been particularly favored by God. Genesis chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, you have Satan's first attack upon a nation. It was, of course, upon the nation of Israel. His aim was to get the Hebrews out of their land, and having done that, to destroy them. And we see in those verses Sarah, the mother of the nation of Israel, out of Israel, out of Canaan rather, in Egypt, in the harem of Pharaoh, until the sovereign God intervened. And then, of course, Satan too has always attacked the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's doing so today. In Acts chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we read that the authorities were grieved at the preaching of the gospel, and they arrested the preachers. The government moved against the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Founder of my church in Bedford, John Bunyan, was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. The first pastor of that church, Nehemiah Cox, was taken to court in Bedford for preaching the gospel. As Satan began, so Satan continues, seeking to destroy the testimony of the church of Christ. And of course, as the government moved in the times accounted in Acts chapter 4 against the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, so today Satan's ultimate goal is to stop the teaching and preaching of the true gospel of free and saved, sovereign and saving grace. He's not worried about stopping the false gospels. He's only worried about seeking to obstruct and hinder the declaration of the true gospel. And he does it in every way that he can. But I don't want to dwell on those things tonight. I want us tonight to consider Satan's attacking the Word of God. When you study the Bible, it's a good thing always to observe the law of first reference. That is, wherever you find a thing firstly occurring in the Scripture, you'll find a pattern set there that will always continue throughout the Scripture. The first reference to Satan's attacking the Word of God is in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, you find there Satan's threefold attack upon the Word of God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, Satan questioned the Word of God. Yea, hath God said. Can this be true? Can this really be the Word of God? Hath God said. Then secondly, he denied the Word of God in verse 4. Ye shall not surely die. God doesn't mean what he has really said in his Word. Not only did he question the Word of God and deny the Word of God, then according to verse 5, he substituted for the Word of God. For God doth know that in the days ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And it's to that pattern of questioning the Word of God, denying the Word of God, and substituting for the Word of God, to that set pattern has Satan worked all down through the ages of time. And so he continues to work today through this short time that he has allocated to him. In our own day, Satan's attack upon God's eternal Word follows exactly the same pattern as was said at the beginning of time. Satan launched a great crusade against the integrity and authority of the Bible in the last century, the 19th century, under the banner of higher criticism. The higher critics were the tools of the devil. They held that the whole revelation must be brought and judged at the bar of human reason. That cultivated and cultured minds must be relieved of any obligation to believe anything in the Bible that appeared unreasonable. The idea of the inspiration and accuracy of Holy Scripture must be set aside as untenable in this enlightened age. The miraculous elements in Scripture were attacked, and views advanced that the Bible did not really contain accounts of miracles at all. The Bible was viewed as a compendium of myths and legends. The divine authorship of the Bible was attacked and denied. The Word of God was questioned. The Word of God was denied. And those German theologians, the so-called higher critics, they were Satan's instruments in paving the way and setting the scene for the great tide of apostasy and liberalism, which has followed and is following. For when the divine authorship of the Bible is done away with, the Bible no longer carries infallible authority. Now let me say this evening that we unapologetically and uncompromisingly reject the unscriptural views of the higher critics and also of their offspring, the latter-day lower critics. For tonight we believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And I want to say here tonight that any man that denies that my Bible is an infallible Bible, that man has a fallible Bible. And those that deny the infallibility of our Bible today need to be faced up with that fact. We must say that these men that challenge our stand upon the infallibility of our Bible, that they have fallible Bibles. Let the world know who they are. Let the world know what they are. Those who have been deceived by Satan into not receiving and not accepting the whole of the blessed book as the Word of God, they launch forth on a sea of skepticism, and they will end up without a Bible, without a suitable Savior, and without a God. They will land in the quagmire and sinking sands of infidelity. Every man jack of them, without exception. They might have a name that they live, but it will be proven that death, eternal death, is engraven upon their hearts and souls. No matter what Satan or his emissaries of any age say, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that all inspired Scripture is providentially preserved in every word, jot and tittle by Almighty God. That which God has inspired and given unto His church is preserved for His church, and that not only in heaven. We have been born again, the people of God. We have been born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And those of us who believe that we actually have the Word of God are being called extremists today. But I want to say that those who profess to be our friends, those who profess to stand in an orthodox place and call we who stand for an inerrant and infallible Bible extremists, we call them liberals. Liberals they are. They may parade under different titles and show themselves off in different colors and hues, but if they deny that God's people have God's word today, we say without apology that that is liberal theology, and it emanates from the higher criticism. It's a diluted form of the higher criticism which raised its ugly, devilish and horrendous head in the last centuries. I am not ashamed tonight of my estimation of God's book. My estimation of my Bible in the words of the poet is this: this is the greatest book on earth. Unparalleled it stands. Its author God. Its truth divine. Inspired in every word and line, though writ by human hands. This is the living rock of truth, which all assaults defies, or every stormy blast of time, it towers with majesty sublime. It lives, and it never dies. This is the volume of the cross. Its saving truth is sure. Its doctrines are pure. Its history is true. Its gospel is old, yet ever new, and shall evermore endure. I want to say that the things I'm speaking about tonight are matters of faith. They are revealed to the people of God as spiritual perceptions, and they do not necessarily come to men through the understanding of finite reason. We have come through an era of intellectualism, in which men have attempted to make God's word bow down and be subservient to their idol of finite mind. And something of that thought and spirit still lingers on today. But today, generally speaking, we seem to be not so much in an era of intellectualism, but of an era of sensualism. Whereas the basis of the Bible Fundamentalist Fellowship is the doctrine of God's eternal word, the basis of much so-called fellowship today is experience. Someone kindly loaned me a book some while ago, and I must admit that I only ever read its preface. And that was because the preface contained this statement: whenever experience and theology contradict one another, you must go by experience. We totally reject that kind of thing. We believe not only in the divine inspiration and the providential preservation of Holy Scripture, not only in the infallibility and inerrancy of Holy Scripture, but we believe in the supreme and sole authority of the Bible. We believe that all religious experiences must be subjected to the word of the Lord. We believe that all doctrine must be scriptural to be of the least value. The opinions of men on spiritual matters, be they academics, theologians, popes, prelates, priests, parsons, pastors, or whatever, are of no value if unscriptural in our estimation. What we say is, what saith the book? The book of God is to be the authority in the church. The book of God is to be the authority in the Christian home. The book of God is to be the authority in the individual believer's heart and life. And I want to say four things this evening concerning the supreme authority of the Bible that I believe needs saying in these days. The Bible must exceed in authority, firstly, human reason. We live in a day when the current philosophy puts man at the center of all things and sees man as the chief end of all things. And so human reason, man's reason, is elevated to a position where it is idolized. God gave us minds. He desires that we should use them, exercise them, expand them. To sinners he says, come now, and let us reason together. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But that reasoning, let us reason together. This is the reasoning of the mind, not at the bar of justice, but at the throne of grace and mercy, let me point out tonight. But God's given us reason. He regards that, has respect unto it. To saints, he says, through the words of Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, be be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Human intellect is a God-given attribute. But that God-given attribute must never be elevated in our estimation to a position equal to or even superseding the Word of God itself. God does not intend that His people should be mindless. But He anticipates and desires that their human reasoning will be submitted to divine wisdom. To the child of God, the Bible says, lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct thy path. You see, God does not always think the same way about things as we think about them. Oh, no. The leper Naaman was in trouble when he elevated and adored his own view of things. When he came as a leper to the lodging of God's servant Elisha, Elisha sent down a message that deliverance would come to Naaman from a sevenfold bath in the river Jordan. And notice what Naaman angrily replied. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. It seemed a reasonable thing to Naaman. But Elisha did not do as Naaman thought he should do. He was not led of God. He was not moved by God to do so. Often God's ways are different to man's ways, and even different to the ways of his own people. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Yes, the Bible must exceed in authority human reason. And then secondly, I want to say on this matter tonight, that the Bible must exceed in authority the church. The New Testament abounds with passages which declare that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, we have it. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Ephesians 5:23, Christ is the head of the church. It needs ever to be remembered that Christ gave birth to the church and not the other way round. And we have a hymn that says, and rightly says, the inspired and the incarnate Word in all things are the same. It is to the inspired Word that the Christian must look, to the Bible, not to earthly church or church leaders or teachers for final instruction. For the Bible brings us the teaching of Christ and the doctrine of Christ, who is the one and only sole head of the church. Why, if you turn to Revelations chapters 2 and 3, you read of seven local churches, some of which were founded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul himself. And you soon observe, as you read through those brief letters from Christ to those seven local churches, that five of them had either backslidden, imbibed error, or apostatized. The church at Ephesus had left their first love. The church at Pergamos was entertaining heretics. The church at Thyatira had apostatized and had idolatry and even fornication in its midst. The church at Sardis had become slothful and ineffectual. The church at Laodicea was lukewarm and ignorant of its own repugnancy to Christ. And like so many churches today who've left the old paths and turned their faces from the declared edicts of the eternal word of the sovereign God, they face judgment and destruction. Today there are many churches sick with ecumenia. It's all because they do not heed the word of God. Instead of going heavenward, they're going Romeward, and you can't go both at the same time. And they're going Romeward because they're ignorant of the Bible. And the people are following the false hirelings that they think are pastors and under shepherds who don't teach them in the whole counsel of God. Don't open up to them all the various dimensions of truth in the Word of God pertaining to these matters. And I might say, while on this theme of ecumenism, that the supreme authority of the Bible has never had greater opposition than from the Church of Rome. Had it not been for Wycliffe and the Reformation, there would not have been a Bible in our own tongue. And the Church of Rome so hated Wycliffe, the first man to give the English-speaking peoples a Bible in their own tongue, that they dug up his bones and burnt them. Such is the antipathy of Rome for the Bible. And it is to Rome so many of our religious leaders fain would lead us today. All because they reject the authority of the Bible. Some today have ceased to preach that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That among men there is none righteous, no, not one. That God is angry with the wicked every day. That the wages of sin is death. And that all unrepentant, unregenerate men are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. They fail to preach that only the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, can purge the conscience from dead work, that men may serve the living God. They fail to preach the judgments of the Lord, the eternity, the reality, the dreadfulness of hell and eternal damnation. They fail to condemn sin, even as vile as sodomy, and indeed many clerics even condone it. They fail to be the instruments and vessels of the Holy Spirit, reproving the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And all of this is because in their thinking they have relegated the Word of God to a secondary position to the opinions of the church. I want to say thirdly on this matter tonight that the Bible must exceed in authority men's tradition. Matthew chapter 15 verses 1 to 8. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees which were at Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother. But he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Hypocrites, humbugs in religion, generally attach great importance to the mere outward thing. These disciples of Jesus were not accused of immorality. They were not accused of self-righteousness. Their honesty and integrity was not brought into question. Neither was their charity. They had simply transgressed the traditions of the elders. They were not observing a rule of human authority which some old Jew had invented. And so it is today that people whose chief concern is in outward matters, forms, habits, customs, rituals, they are traditionalists. And such people seldom hold God's word as supreme authority. And we do well to heed the words of Paul to the Colossians, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Let us not care for men's traditions in the work of God, but let us contend for divine truths. And then I want to say that the Bible must exceed in authority, fourthly, our feelings and experiences. at times some Christians fall into error because they feel led to do or to say certain things. We have to learn as we grow in knowledge and in grace that at times our feelings can be treacherous and totally untrustworthy. According to the record of Psalm 27 and verse 13, the psalmist said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It is as though David was saying, if I only had my experiences, if I could only go by my feelings, I would have fainted. But having my faith, my belief in the mercy, grace, goodness and providence of God promised to me in His Word, I shall not be discouraged. Never be tempted, my Christian friend. Never be tempted to value your own understanding of things, your own view of things, or your own feelings, or your own experiences, or those of others, as highly as the Word of God. What we need is a true experience of the truth. And all experiences must be tested by the truth. And many devilish delusions and satanic seductions in the church today will not stand up to that test, the test of truth. All doctrines, all practices, all experiences are to be tested by the Word of God and subjected to it. So it is that Satan continues today as he began, questioning the Word of God and denying the Word of God. But another dimension of Satan's attack upon God's eternal Word, continuing today, is Satan's attempt to substitute for the Word of God. A great quantity of publications purporting to be versions, translations, or paraphrases of the Word of God have come onto the market. And I want to tell you tonight that every one of them is one of Satan's attempts to substitute for the Word of God. I'm speaking concerning the English-speaking peoples. Do I have good reason for saying a thing like that? Indeed, I think I do. For clearly, God has not only graciously given us His truth, but He has providentially preserved His truth. In John 17 and verse 14, it's recorded that Jesus, speaking of the apostles, said, I have given them Thy word. And that word has come down through the ages to God's people today. And today in the English tongue, the Word of God is to be found in the authorized version of the Bible. And tonight here we reaffirm our entire confidence in the authorized version of the Bible as containing the divinely inspired and providentially preserved eternal Word of Almighty God in the English tongue. My first reason for saying that is that the authorized version of the Bible is based upon the best text. Invariably, we're told concerning each new version that is published, and now we have over 100 of them in English, that its translators made use of the best available text. And to that is added the claim that the translators had access to sources unknown to earlier translators. But I want to say tonight that such statements are highly misleading. At the age of 22, a man named Hort swore to overthrow what he referred to as that vile Textus Receptus. And he, with another man called Westcott, largely shaped a text that was to be adopted by the 1881 revisers and was to influence virtually all the subsequent translations on both sides of the Atlantic thereafter. The Westcott and Hort text, which underlies most of the modern versions, was constructed in accordance with a theory that gave too much weight and authority to a small group of ancient, unrepresentative, and unreliable documents that vary with each other in thousands of places. Our peerless authorized version is based upon over 5,000 extant documents, which generally agree with each other and are of great uniformity and harmony. The ancient manuscripts favored by Westcott and Hort and their disciples were copies made during a period when the church was disturbed by heresies relating to the person of the Son of God. And as you might expect, far from helping to establish the great fundamental truths of the Christian faith, they have served rather to strengthen the position of those who hold a humanist view of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying His essential and eternal deity. The vast majority of the modern versions are based upon a defective form of the Greek text, and as such should be rejected as being the perversions of the Word of God. I don't apologize for that, using that word tonight. Why, some people's ears are so mild today. They are perversions of the Word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. The authorized version of the Bible is based upon the best text. And then my second reason for saying that the Word of God in the English tongue today is to be found in the authorized version of the Bible is that the authorized version of the Bible had the best translators. The men who labored on our English Bible were the most learned men in the land, and a high proportion of them professed a profound knowledge of the languages in which the Bible was written. Each of the 47 men who worked on the authorized version of the Bible approached their task with a reverent regard for the divine inspiration, the authority, and the inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures. They knew that they were fallible men, but they believed that they were translating an infallible book. They were conscious that they were handling God's sacred truth, and they exercised their utmost care and fidelity in its translation. And who can fail to see the mighty providential hand of the Lord in the availability of such an array of gracious, gifted men at that moment when needed? What shall I say tonight of the modern translators? There are some among them who do not regard the Holy Scriptures as a uniquely inspired revelation from God. There are some among them who do not regard the Lord Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, miraculously incarnate, a perfect deity, true sinless humanity and utter impeccability. There are some among them who deny the blood atonement through the offering of Calvary. Theological bias of translators must certainly affect the product of those translators. Such men who deny these great fundaments of the faith, they are the instruments of Satan in his end time attack upon the Word of God. Our authorized version is certainly peerless, having had as it did such great learned translators. My third reason for saying that the Word of God in the English tongue today is to be found in the authorized version is that the authorized version of the Bible bears the most faithful testimony to the fundamental truth of God. I don't have time tonight to deal in detail with all of the fundamental doctrines and the individual modern versions' treatments of them, but I will give a few pointers. And of course, the prime question is, when we look at these books that we're told are Bibles, what think ye of Christ? What speak ye of my Saviour? What does this book that I'm considering say about my blessed Saviour? What does it say about His eternal sonship? What does it say about His incarnation? What does it say about His virgin birth? What does it say about His atoning death and redeeming blood? Does this book, as I examine it, have sinless blood to cleanse me, free sovereign grace to save me, an almighty, all-powerful Saviour to deliver me from both the penalty and power of sin? When I read the first great gospel text of the Bible, Genesis 3 and verse 15, in my authorized version, I am immediately brought to Calvary. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There I see the defeat of Satan at Calvary's cross. When I read a modern rendering of the same verse saying, her offspring will crush our head and you will bite their heel, as it does, for instance, in the Good News Bible, I see in this moving from the singular to the plural the complete eradication of Christ's Calvary victory over the person of Satan. The gospel has been eradicated from that verse of Scripture. Then when I read in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," here I find a very clear statement testifying to the miraculous virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I read a rendering of this same verse saying, "A young woman who is pregnant will have a son and will name him Emmanuel," I behold Satan's attack on the precious fundamental truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, my friends, there is nothing remarkable or miraculous in a pregnant woman having a son, but there is certainly something remarkable and miraculous in a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. When I turn to the New Testament, to that so loved verse, John 3 and 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Many of these modern perversions of Holy Scripture remove the word "begotten" here in John 3:16, and in the various other occurrences in John's Gospel of this expression. And that word "begotten" speaks to me of the special, unique, mysterious relationship between the first and second persons of the glorious and adorable Trinity. It speaks of the eternal sonship of Christ, who is indeed begotten of the Father. When I come to the epistles and read in that sublime verse, Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace," my soul is stirred and thrilled. My heart rejoices in the measureless merit, in the infinite efficacy, in the eternal worth of the blood of the Lamb of God. When I see it rendered elsewhere, "For by the death of Christ we are set free, that is, our sins are forgiven, great is the grace of God," I see that Satan has effected the removal of the precious eternal truth of redemption for sinners by the destroying, soul-cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My gracious, my precious, God-preserved, authorized version of the Bible comforts my soul with a virgin-born, eternal, divine Savior, whose precious blood can make the vilest sinner clean and fit me for heaven. Thank God tonight we know what Satan is up to. We know what Satan is up to because he knows that he hath but a short time. My friend, we want to give Satan a hard time. And we need to say to Satan and all who are his tools and servants, wittingly or unwittingly, in this day and generation, "You are not going to rob us of God's word. God has given us, the people of God, his word. You're not going to dilute it. You're not going to destroy it. We've got the old book. Try and wrench it from our hand, if you dare." I want to close this message tonight with quoting a relevant statement once made by Charles Haddon Spurgeon back in 1888. "The craving to alter the word of God is a curse. Revelations 22 verses 18 and 19 should be read with fear and trembling. Thus all down the ages God has warned men against this crime. He is a jealous God and has determined to visit with the direst punishment all who dare to alter his completed and full revelation. This is the crime of the present day. May the Lord preserve us from it. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." Amen.